continuation of our series about what is the church and how the church operates in the local assembly, in the local gathering of believers, which we're calling the local church. And this week we're dealing with how to do things decently and in order. Last week, if you recall, we dealt with the offices of elders, bishops, and deacons that Paul ordains and says there needs to be these positions in the local assembly to keep order. Right? And that's why they're there. Otherwise, there's chaos. There is no direction, and there's no headship locally as far as what we ought to be doing, teaching, and keeping things operating and functioning correctly. And so this week we're describing more in detail what it means to keep things in order. And so we're taking a title from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "Let all things be done decently and in order," which is an appropriate admonition to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians, of all the churches in Paul's ministry, were the most disorderly, the most dysfunctional. And so even though they knew the gospel and Paul presented it to them clearly, he preached Christ and him crucified, and they latched onto that and they ran with their liberty, they were dysfunctional. And I fear that this is where perhaps a lot of grace churches are heading, because they don't respect the order that needs to happen in the local church, the responsibility they have of meeting together. There is ministry that only you can contribute. There's ministry that can only be done when we gather together and do service one to another. And so that is the doctrine of the local church. And yet there's an order to it. When we do that, there's an order that needs to be kept. And so when the hue and cry for the past, 25 years or so, has always been to boast in the fact that my church or my religion is not part of organized Christianity, organized religion, as if that's a good thing. The question we're asking this morning is, what's really wrong with organized religion? The opposite of organized religion is disorganized religion, and really that doesn't go anywhere. That's not productive. And so Paul does have a pattern for what order the local church should be functioning in order to get something accomplished. Okay, and so though it's really in fashion to destroy sacred cows and to tear down things that the church has always been doing, what we've always done, and it's more acceptable really in a profane culture, in a culture that loves to take the sacred and make it every day and make it profane. That's not what we're doing this morning, okay? And what we need to do is line up with the Bible no matter what it says. So when the Bible says we need to do things in order, do things decently, that's what we ought to be doing, okay? And so, though we don't have all the trappings of modern Christianity, we don't have the liturgy here in what we do, we don't have the Mass, we don't all stand and sit down and say the prayer and eat the cracker and do that sort of thing, that doesn't mean that there isn't order, okay? Just because we don't have a sheet that I give you that says exactly at 11:14 we'll start passing the plates and we'll have the collection, we'll come up and say a benediction, and doesn't mean there's not order, okay? Just because we don't collect tithes doesn't mean there's not order. Okay, just because there's not a deacon board and board meetings every week and votes every Sunday doesn't mean there's not order. There is an order that Paul sets in the local church that needs to be kept. We're going to try to define that today and then give some examples of what happens when that order is not kept. Okay, and so the opposite of organized religion, of course, is disorganized religion, disorder, and that would be wrong. Of course, there is a fear in some people's minds of having too many rules. They say, well, if we've got someone in charge, they're going to have a bunch of rules, like Congress or something, and it's going to impede our growth and our progress. We need to be free. We need to be able to move around. You know, well, of course, that's true, but to have no rules at all means there is no order at all. Okay, and so we need to recognize what that is. When we read Paul's epistles, we see that he doesn't have a liturgy. We don't see that he sets up an assembly and says, well, here's what you do every Sunday. Here's the exact times you do them, and here's exactly what you say, and pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. He doesn't say that. There's no liturgy in Paul's epistles. Okay, people take some things that he says and turn them into liturgy, and liturgy has the function of keeping people faithful in doing some practices. Sometimes people are quick to not do things because they don't have a reason, and liturgy gives people a reason. But the problem with liturgy, of course, is it becomes dry and impersonal. It doesn't have an effect. And so liturgy could be a tool. It's not something that Paul lays down as necessary for order. He does set things in order, however. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, he tells them that the rest will I set in order when I come. There was disorder in Corinth, specifically when they came together to eat and do service to each other. And he says there's disorder, it needs to be corrected. So he rebukes them, and then says, I'll set things in order when I come. Okay, he's going to set some things right. And of course, we already read in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul says to the Corinthians, do all things decently and in order. And in that context, he's talking about teaching, speaking. You know, who talks and how do they talk? What do they talk about in the local assembly? He says there's going to be a decent order here. There's not going to be chaos. And so it's strange when we find churches who seem to spurn order, because order is what Paul talks about. Okay, there's a reason why our building, our group, isn't called the Surge, or you know, the Church on the Move, you know, or something like this, or you know, Excite, you know, because it's not about the excitement. It's not about the entertainment function. It's not about us coming here and let's all jump up and down and have disorder. Okay, it's not that type of chaotic thing. There's a purpose. There's an order. And it's a function that the church provides to each of us. Okay, and so it needs to be defined. So what is the order of the church? What do we do when we come together? Well, 1 Timothy 3:15, we've been reading the last few weeks, says, of course, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Right? So the number one responsibility, the reason why the church exists, in the French, the raison d'être, you know, the reason for existence, is that we hold the truth. Okay? And so we need to preserve and preach and propagate and install the truth, the pillar and the ground of the truth, which is the Bible. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul mentions to Timothy another reason why he needs to minister the way he does. And he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So again, you see here that the purpose why the church meets is for good doctrine, the generation of faith, which comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. So that's why the church exists. That's the function of the church. It's to preserve the truth, preach the truth, to create faith and good doctrine in people. Okay, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Paul says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So what are they to read? Well, not the comic books. It's in church. You're reading the Bible. That's what you're reading. Okay, I read the other day a survey that talked about why less and less people in church are reading the Bible in church. I mean, they may be reading it at home or whatever, but in church, typically the way a church functions is that people come to find something uplifting, is what they say. And what they mean by that is something that'll get me in a good mood, that'll smile. And so they have the preacher template where they'll tell a joke and three stories, and they'll read one verse. That's about it. It used to be in Nehemiah, it used to be in the Bible, it used to be that Paul said to read this epistle in your church, okay, to read the scripture, because that's the main reason. Without the Bible, without the scripture, there is no reason to meet. There is no reason to have the church at all. And so he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, which is giving wisdom and advice and encouragement from the scripture. And of course, to doctrine, which is from the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And so you have the elders we talked about last week. If they rule well, they have double honor. But notice the last part of the verse, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So let's talk about the Bible, right? Bible doctrine. Why is it that the double honor goes to those who labor in the word and the doctrine? Because that's the whole point of meeting in the local assembly. Okay? Without laboring in the word and doctrine, without seeing people grow in the knowledge of the truth, there's no point. There really is no point of coming together. Okay, that is the foundation of why the church meets. And of course, comes our service, comes our sanctification. Okay, look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. You should all have this verse memorized. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If the Bible is God's word, and it is, then it's the most important book in human history. And that's why the church exists, to hold that book up and say it is the most important book in human history. And we need to learn what it says and operate accordingly. That's why the church exists. Okay? And so this is part of the order of a church. This is what the function is. But notice in verse 16, what the scripture does. What's the point of having the scripture? Is it just a good book? Well, no, it says it's profitable. It's useful for, number one, doctrine. Doctrine meaning you understand some things. You have answers to some questions. It's not that the local church has the answer to every question, but we do have God's word, and God has the answer to every question. And so we're able to consult what he says and study it to try to find some answers. That's the idea. Okay, so doctrine gives us answers about what God is doing and what he was doing, why things aren't happening, the way we think, and so on and so forth. So there's doctrine, which is important. There's this function of the Scripture. Then it says for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So we have this other function of Scripture that's for, not for you learning answers, but more for, you know, giving you a spanking. Is that what it says? Reproof? Correction? I mean, really? I come to church to get corrected? Well, if the motive of coming to church is to grow in the knowledge of the truth, and you're wrong according to the truth, then I would hope you have the intent of, well, I need to correct myself to align with the truth. And so we have this function from the Scripture that it will correct you. You read the Bible, and if you submit yourself to it and say, this is God's word, it's true, I'm not, you will align yourself with what is true in the Scripture. Okay, so it reproves, it corrects. In verse 17, the whole point of all of that doctrine installation and reproof and correction is that the man of God may be perfect. That doesn't mean sinless. That means complete. You may be fully equipped, right? Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You might become mature, furnished, able to do good works because you know the doctrine. You know what you ought to be doing. You've been corrected and reproved so that it's working in you now. You know you're not going to get off track. You followed the rule of faith. Okay, and now you're able and furnished to do good works, all good works, in verse 17. And so in these two verses, we have what the Scripture functions to do in your life. It gives you doctrine, it corrects you, and it furnishes you to all good works. And these functions in the Scripture are the same functions of the church, which holds the Scripture as the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay, these three functions that the Bible gives us, the three functions of the church. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. You'll see them again. This is the point of the Christian life, okay? This is the point of serving the Lord. This is what it means to come together as the church, which you are a part of if you're saved. You should be a part of if you're saved. Why do we go to church, you ask? Well, to do this. Because you need the church to do this. You need other members to do this. If you were left to your own self, you'd have a bunch of rough edges, a bunch of need for reproof and correction, a bunch of need for other doctrine that you would never even ask yourself or approach yourself about. But other people, when you're with other people in the body of Christ, now suddenly you've got a lot of minds working on it. You've got God's Word working effectively in a lot of people that are able to help one another. But in Colossians 1, verse 9, Paul says that we do not cease to pray for you, Colossians, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So you see, Paul's prayer is that they know doctrine, right? That they understand his will. Where do you get that, of course? The Bible. Okay. But what's the function of you learning the knowledge of his will and having spiritual understanding, which is what we do and we teach the Bible verse by verse? Well, verse 10 says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. And so the worthy walk. You have knowledge of doctrine so that you might walk worthy. Not so that you could go ahead and walk off the track and do something else wrong, you walk worthy. That's that reproof. That's the correction, right? You learn doctrine so you can walk. And when you first learn to walk, sometimes you fall down. Sometimes you go the wrong direction. Well, there's needing to have a worthy walk here. It says, worthy walk of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And so there you have the third function of the Scripture working in people, which is that if they're able to walk according to the doctrine that they know, they're able to do good works. They're able to perform some service, do some ministry, and be profitable to the Lord. Okay? That's what it means to be profitable. You cannot be profitable to the Lord if you're not in a local church helping serve those in the Lord's body. You cannot be. You can be by yourself, but your goal is to create other saved people who create a local church so you can function and minister one to another. Okay? Your profitability to the Lord is in a congregation of saints who do ministry for the Lord. That's your service. Okay, and of course, I mentioned to you before, we come together and we equip each other to do ministry out there to see other souls saved, right? To teach other people as well. But that's why we come together as the church. Right? People call this a church service, and we've gotten it reversed and think that the service is happening from me to you. You know, I'm presenting you something, when actually the service is what you provide to one another. Okay, and that's the local church service. And so we see these three functions. Again, in 2 Timothy 3:16, they're from the Bible. In Colossians 1:9, Paul prays that this would happen in people. They would know doctrine, that they would walk worthy, that they would produce good works from this worthy walk. And so we have the three functions of a church, the order of a church, on your outline there. Number one is the edifying function, the doctrinal function, right? What should the church be doing? What order should we be walking in? Well, right doctrine. We teach, we preach, we admonish. Okay, Colossians 3:16 says that we sing songs. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. So the point of singing in a local church is this edifying function. Okay, the point of singing is not for entertainment in the church, even though songs have produced that result. Okay, it's not for that. If you say, well, I don't like the kind of music they have, it better be because of what music teaches and not necessarily because you don't like the beat. You see, so the function of the church is to edify. It's not to entertain. There's lots of places you can get entertainment. Nowadays, just go to another church and you'll get entertainment. Okay, but it's not the function of a church. And so we teach, preach, admonish, we sing. 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul says to Timothy, you charge some, they teach no other doctrine. So there's a charging function. We talked this morning about fervor, about zeal and desire in doing the ministry of the Lord. Well, this is part of the edification process. If there's no charge, if people don't understand they have a responsibility, you have a duty to respond to, then where else are they going to hear this? They're not going to produce it on their own without God's word telling them. Well, where's God's word? You've got one in your house, but we're supposed to be holding it as the pillar in the ground here at the church. You see, so there's a charge that we should be giving at the church, a mission, okay? So that's the first function. The second function of the church is the sanctifying function. That's the reproof. That's the correction. That's the worthy walk. One of the functions of coming to church after you learn right doctrine, you're learning and growing and just knowing God's will, which isn't that hard to learn, you just take some time, is sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the will of God for you is your sanctification. That means you're going to be separate from the world in service to God. That's a big step, folks. Because typically, you know, we can put stuff in our brains and we can, you know, love the Lord and we can, you know His will and things like that. But to live a life separate from sin, separate from the world, separate from wrong doctrine and serving the Lord, that's a big commitment to people. And yet that's what God has called all of us to do, to be sanctified. And the function of us coming together in a local church is to promote that sanctification. Okay, none of us are perfect. None of us serve the Lord 100% of the time, but we preach to redeem the time, Ephesians 5:16, to sanctify ourselves, to bring ourselves to a point where we realize it is better to spend my life serving the Lord than to spend my life for myself or for whatever else that my heart desires. Right? Sanctification. And sometimes that sanctification requires reproof, correction. Because suddenly we come here as people. Right, as people with an old man, with people with our own desires, people that have been living, you know, normal lives, we come to the church and suddenly, you know, we bring all that baggage with us. And maybe there needs to be some reproof saying, hey, look, that's not, we all know that's not what we ought to be doing. We should be doing good works, right? And we can all go, yeah, that's what we should be doing. There's a reproof, a correction, there's a needed realignment that needs to happen, sanctification. Okay, there's a warning that needs to happen. Paul tells Timothy to warn. He says, you're a good minister if you warn them about these wrong doctrines. Because it would be very easy without the function of the church warning people about wrong doctrines to say, well, maybe that's not so bad. Maybe it's okay to believe these wrong things, not seeing the effect. Maybe you're stronger than a weak brother, and so to you, you know, it doesn't have that much effect on. But here's this weaker brother, it's destroying his faith. You wouldn't even know that without the assembly of the saints. And so it helps keep you honest. Saying, look, you know, it's not just for me, it's for the sake of the church, right? To avoid wrong doctrine for the sake of the truth that we should be preaching clearly, purely. Okay, so there's a sanctifying function. If the result of why we meet, apart from evangelism and ministry, is just seeing you being sanctified in the Lord so that your life is a worship to God at the end of your life, that would have been worth it, folks. Because you'll appear before the Lord in judgment and you will be sanctified in what you did. You've redeemed the time. You've done service for the Lord. And it'd be a good day for you. Okay, that's the point. We come together to promote sanctification. You being separated into God to do service for Him. And of course, that third function is the actual service. That ministry function. And so Paul talks about this all throughout his epistles. That there's things that people do in service and ministry one to another. This is where you look up in the Bible and Paul talks about one another. And you hear preachers talk about one anothering, right? It's like it's a verb. It's the things you do one to one another and together with each other. And you've got where Paul says to greet one another, which of course only happens when you come together. And the greeting there has to do with, you know, the salutation. It has to do with welcoming other people. You know, being in a place where you don't fear rejection because of your belief is a treasure. Okay, in a lot of countries, a lot of places. And so we greet one another who are like-minded in the faith. We eat together. 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthians were so disorderly, so dysfunctional, they couldn't even eat together right. They couldn't even eat together. So we come together, while we're together, we eat. So we eat and we rejoice in our being in communion with the Lord, okay, and one with another. And in Corinth, there were people who were dividing from each other, and people were hungry. There were people starving back there, and that was a problem, okay? And so Paul dealt with that, but that's something we do. It says we speak to one another the truth. Ephesians 4 says we speak the truth in love to each other. And so there's a time, and you know, our Tuesday nights, it's only scheduled to be an hour, and typically it ends up being at least 2 hours every time. As people stay after, and we're talking about things, and we're speaking to each other. And this is where sometimes questions come up, sometimes suggestions come up, sometimes ideas are formed. Okay, there's speaking that has to happen. It's not just me to you, it's us. Okay, there's praying, of course, where we pray for one another, we pray to God for things. And if we understand the Bible rightly, we know that we're not selfishly praying everything that we ask we're going to get. But we realize there's a purpose to prayer. And not the least of which is that if we trust God with our souls, why wouldn't we pray to this God that is saving our souls and thank Him for what He's done and pray to Him what's on our mind and what's in our hearts? And so prayer is something we do and can do for other people. And you wouldn't know what people need, what people are lacking, unless you come together and talk to them. Okay, and so we have need of that. And there is that function of ministry within the assembly. Loving each other, Paul says multiple times, you know how to love one another, and there's brotherly love that happens. Well, again, that can't happen unless there's two people, folks, unless there's people gathering together. So there's that ministry function. Comforting each other, honoring each other. 1 Timothy 5, Paul says to honor the widows indeed. He says to honor, give double honor to the elders in labor and word and doctrine. There's honor to whom honor is due. So when we see someone in the assembly growing or finally coming to an understanding of the truth, or they make a great choice in their life and they're being sanctified, and this is an honorable thing. And this is something that not only we should recognize as honorable, but the Lord will too. In 1 Corinthians 3, some of the rewards that we will get for our service is for honorable behavior, honorable activities. Okay? And so we need to encourage each other for honorable things. There's giving, of course, and the more blessed to give than to receive in Acts chapter 20, where Paul tries to get the Corinthians to get off their duffs and do something. He says, at least you can do is make a collection for these poor saints in Jerusalem. There's a giving that needs to happen. Because giving, Paul teaches in grace, is a reflection of how you purpose in your heart, which goes back to that sanctifying function, right? So typically, when we talk about ministering and serving a lot in the church, really what we're doing is showing you a mirror of how your sanctification is progressing. Because if you aren't doing any service, if you're not doing any ministry, really the mirror says you're not being sanctified, you see. So Paul says to the Corinthians and gets them to question what they're purposing in their hearts. How are they sanctifying their hearts? Because they can tell by how much they're giving. You know, that's one way, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. Romans 12 tells us to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, and all this requires charity. It requires you considering someone else. And that someone else, in the context Paul's talking about, is in the local church, is us. Okay, and so it requires a mature faith. And this is the end goal of individuals in the body of Christ. We start with edifying and teaching doctrine. We progress through sanctification, serving the Lord. And then that's the final result. We're doing ministry for Him. We're actually doing something profitable from God's Word working in us. It doesn't start with ministry. A lot of people, they get a new person saved and immediately they put them in a ministry position when they're not ready yet. They're not ready. They don't know how to serve. Oh, they can do it for vainglory. You know, a lot of people, I remember when I my first Bible study, the first one I ever attended in an organized Christian organization, you know, I was in a Bible study. I went through one semester, and right after the semester, they asked me to lead one. And I said, I'm a rookie. I don't even know what you teach, you know. And so a lot of people, when they see someone who just shows up every week, they go, well, you must be, you know, you're leadership material. Well, really, it takes a little more qualification than that, okay? It takes your understanding and your sanctification to be qualified, to be dedicated and committed to doing service rightly, okay? And so it does take a mature faith, and this is the function of why we meet, okay? Now, by the way, each of these three functions, whether it be doctrine, edification, sanctification, or serving, okay, each three of these functions of Christ's church are done by Christ's church, which is the members of His body, okay? And it's done to have an effect in you personally, And so as we talk about the church, you are the church, right? And so when you're here or when you study God's word, these things happen with you. They have an effect on you. They should anyway. And when we meet together, they have an effect on other members. And so we preach doctrine and teach doctrine. We approve and exhort each other. And we serve each other. They affect other members. But also the world, folks. When we're operating correctly in proper order in our personal lives with the Lord and with our church life with each other, we as a church can have a voice as Christ's body in this world, standing for the truth, trying to bring a sanctifying element to this world, and also serving the world the way it needs to be served. Okay, this is why the church is needed. This is what it means to do things decently and in order. When you have disorder in the church, the whole system breaks down, and that's what's happened. Okay, there is no voice of reason, of Bible truth in the society today because churches are dysfunctional. And it goes beyond that. The reason why churches are dysfunctional is because people are dysfunctional. People don't have it in their own mind to read the scripture, to learn doctrine, to get reproof, and to do all good works. And so it starts with you. But then it progresses to you in an assembly. And from us, we can do ministry to the world. Okay? This is God's purpose, His plan for our ambassadors in this dispensation. So each function should have that effect. Now, this is the ideal. This is the order for a church. This is doing things decently and in order. This is the perfection. This is how it ought to be functioning. And yet, it doesn't always function that way. Churches don't always have this function. There's disorder often in churches, and disorder is a malfunction of the local assembly. Okay, and typically, that means there's either a failure of leadership or there's a failure to submit to the truth, obedience to the truth. Okay, so it's either leadership's failure in teaching wrong doctrine or not holding people to sanctification or not appealing people to serve. So it'd be a leadership failure of the elders and the bishops, or it's something where people just aren't submitting to it. And there's no desire to. They're not opening up the Bibles. They're not learning from it. Okay? And we see both of those problems in the church today where we have leadership who fails to do their duty and instead is more like babysitters or more like entertainment providers. You know, what we need are people dedicated to not only know the truth for themselves, but to do ministry in God's church. That's what we need. Okay? So when we talk about disorder, we talk about things that can go wrong with the church order, the church direction. Who's in charge? Who's responsible for this order? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 13, it says that there's things that we speak in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul says those who are spiritual, those who know right doctrine, those who are mature in the faith, who've gone through the doctrinal installation, who've gone through sanctification, who are now desiring and committing and working in the serving function, bishops, deacons, who are recognized as this, they're the ones who, they judge all things, it says in verse 15. He that is spiritual judges all things. He himself is judged of no man. This is leadership, is what that is. I mentioned to you last week that the deacon position is not something where you hold a few people up on a pedestal. It should be the desire of everybody. This is the goal of all of our growth, is to be qualified for these positions, to be mature in the faith. Okay? But this is the responsibility. The charge to keep order in the church is held primarily with the elders. Okay? And so when we see disorder, we need to ask what's not being done correctly. Okay, it is the people in charge, the people in leadership positions in churches that are responsible for the order and disorder primarily. And so when we look at churches and we see the dysfunction, it's because their leaders are dysfunctional. It's because the leaders aren't operating according to the Pauline pattern of the function of the church. They've replaced the edifying function of doctrine with, well, we need to have a little less teaching because doctrine, it divides people. We need to have a little more praise and worship. People love the music. Right? Well, this is a distortion of the function of the church. Well, we're not going to reprove anybody. Joel Osteen said this last week. He thinks homosexuality is a sin, but he doesn't want to preach about it. You know, well, good is that? If you believe in yourself it's a sin, but you're not going to talk about it? He's the leader of a huge church. There's going to be dysfunction regarding the sanctifying purpose of a church. Ain't going to be sanctifying because he's not pointing out the wrong. He's not warning people about the wrong, right? That's an important function of the church as a whole. And primarily in the leadership to exhibit that. Okay, so you got a problem there. So we have the bishops and deacons here that are given this charge, the leadership. Okay, and 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, if you remember last week, we went through some of the qualifications of these leaders, and one of them we ran through rather quickly, 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, where it describes the bishop. And by the way, this is a similar qualification for the deacon as well, so all elders have this qualification. That it should be one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So the qualification for church leadership and keeping order in the church is, well, can they keep order in their home? And of course, the point of the verse, if you read it again, is that the church of God is not like the home. It's a greater responsibility than the home. The home is the practice field. The home is, you know, that's the simpler part compared to the greater responsibility of the church. But if you cannot rule the home, it says you cannot rule the church. Now, what's amazing is when he talks about that word rule, that's what we're talking about. Order, right? Organization. And I said before, people don't like organized Christianity anymore. They like organized religion. But the Bible talks about ruling in a church. There are rules to follow, you see. And there are rules to follow in your house. And again, that's something bizarre and heretical today in family theology. You know, ruling the house? Who's going to rule? Don't say the man. You know, there's a rule in the house. Okay, and if you can't rule your house, you cannot rule the church. If you cannot keep your house in order, you cannot keep the church in order. If your house is chaotic and running free and there is no function and nobody's obedient, then you can't have this same submission or obedience or desire to follow a rule in the church. You're not able to produce this. Why would you be a good leader? Yet there are people all over the country who just disregard this entirely as a qualification and say, well, there's no need for this type of archaic, you know, dictatorship, right? Well, it's not a dictatorship when people willingly submit, okay? And that's what we have here in those who rule your house. I hope your house is not a dictatorship. You will do what I say or I'll kill you, you know. I hope that's not the way it runs. I hope is that everybody realizes that, you know, that's the head there. And he's got our best interest and he makes the choices and we're going to submit to his decisions willingly. Right. And that's how it ought to work. You know what it means to rule your house well and why it's a requirement? Okay, it says it's a requirement because you're able to bring people into subjection. You know. You say, well, I can bring people into subjection very easily. I'll get up my club, I'll get up my gun, you know. Well, that's by force, you see. No. Do you know how to bring people into subjection according to grace principles? How do you do that? Does that even make sense? Well, you submit to Christ, don't you? Think about that for a second. Yeah, you do. Remember we covered a couple weeks ago? He's our head. He's the only head between you and God. He is the head of the church, the body of Christ, right? Which means you submit to his will. You know what it means to submit, and grace teaches you to submit. Okay? It teaches you to submit to proper authorities. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul compares himself to a father, to a mother, to a parent, and he presents these teachings as, you know, you should know how to do this because this is how it should be operating in your house. He just, as an assumption. He's talking about the church. You know, the reason why when we talk about Paul's epistles, we don't have a lot of teaching about marriage and family and that sort of thing, as a lot of other churches do, teaching practical doctrine, is because we get that from Paul's doctrine about the church. Because the church is a much greater responsibility. Paul assumes your homes are working right, and if your homes are working right, your church should be working right. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." So Paul talks about him being a mother, a nurse here, to her children. He's a mom to these people. And there's attributes here of a godly mom. But he's talking here about the church. It's not him being an actual mother. It's him and his operation of ministry to the church. And so you can learn from doctrine about how the church should operate, how to be a good mom. You know, not everyone's perfect. You can't be the perfect mom. You can't be the perfect husband. No one's the perfect kid. Okay? And yet you read doctrine and suddenly you realize how God's church should be operating, and that's how you learn how this happens. the elders, the aged in the church, should be providing an example to the younger families, husbands, mothers, wives, husbands. Isn't that how it ought to work? The church, you need that church function to be operating properly, or else you're all by yourself asking, what does it mean to be a good mom or be a good husband? But if you have the church in which there are members growing together in God's Word, you have this example. You see, you can learn from each other and from the Bible. And so that's why, again, it's not the purpose of the pulpit to preach about how a mom should be, how a husband should be, because we learn it from the doctrine already. But getting off topic here, in verse 7, Paul says, I'm a mom. Okay? In verse 11, Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. And so we have a description of Paul being a father here. It doesn't say the father needs to be, you know, a PhD in anything. You need to be able to exhort, comfort, and charge your children. This is the father's responsibility. By the way, what's interesting about those three things that a father should be doing, what are the three functions of a church? Edify, which would be the charge. Sanctify, which would be the exhortation. And the serving, which should be the comfort. Right? Your ministry. So a father in the family should be exhibiting the same functions that the church ought to be doing. If the fathers work right, the church works right. You see how that operates? You have good fathers, you've got good churches. Right? There's a book about that somewhere. But the point, this is just a side note. Okay? The point is that Paul says to be qualified to be a bishop and a deacon, an elder in the church, you've got to be able to rule your house. He just takes it as an assumption. That's obviously, those same characteristics magnified by 10 is what you need in a church to operate. Okay? So you have good mother, good father. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 26. What's it mean to be a good husband? Everybody blank stare. I don't know. Ephesians 5, verse 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And so if we're talking about order in the church, presiding with elders and deacons, this is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5. It's not about marriage. You know, he assumes these marriage principles, these are just orderly things that ought to be happening in your home. But he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church in Ephesians 5:32. Right? But in Ephesians 5, verse 25, he says, love your wives, husbands, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So we have that commitment, that boldness, that zeal, that sacrifice from the head that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Wait a minute. Isn't that one of the functions of a church, to sanctify? Yeah. So isn't that one of the functions, he just assumes that you know already, as a husband, one of your purposes is to sanctify and cleanse the wife with the washing of water by the word. You are the head of the home. You're the head of the marriage. You have a responsibility for edification, sanctification, and service to that woman. Right? Wow, that's a big responsibility. But if you can do that well, you can rule the church well. The church will operate and function properly. If you can do that well, husbands, your marriage will operate properly. Your home will operate properly. This is proper order. There is an order that God has designed. And that's what it means to do things decently. So in Ephesians 5:26, look at Ephesians 6, verse 1 through 4. And we were talking about just the husbands and wives here, but in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Is this a good reason or not? I don't. It doesn't really explain anything. It just says, for this is right. Kids hate to hear that. Obey me. Why? Because it's right. Ah. But it is. The Bible says to keep order in the home, God has established a husband, a wife, a mom, and a dad. And there's children. And children submit to the parents. That's the order. Okay? When you're not a child anymore, when the child raises to a point where they're able to think for themselves, take responsibility for themselves, then you know what? They're not a child anymore. Which means some of that submission maybe needs to be let up a little bit. And you can take independent responsibility for yourself. Which means maybe I'm not going to be giving you everything anymore. Right? So you have this two-sided coin. But again, Ephesians 6 verse 1, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother to children. Why? Because they're over you. In the same way, you honor the elders. Honor the widows. Why? Because they're the elders. Right? It's the same thing in the church. If you're not teaching this in the home, why would anybody respect elders in the church? Right? They won't. That's exactly what's happened. People have disrespected order in the church because there's no order in the home. Right? So I'm kind of working reverse here. Paul assumes there's order in the home. Ephesians 6, verse 3, or verse 4 rather, he says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the edifying function. That's the sanctifying function. Right? So the fathers, they don't rule, the children don't obey you, for them to be your slaves. Right? Obviously, your leadership is not to provoke them to wrath. It's to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That, by the way, is the father's responsibility in verse 4. Many people have the idea in Titus chapter 2 where it says the women should be keepers at home and you know, bringing up the children, things like that, that it's the mother's sole responsibility. Well, no, the mother is the help to the man, and the man's responsibility is to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition. If that means the mom helps out, which is most often the case, then that's the case. But it's the father's responsibility as the head to bring up and nurture and admonition, just like it's the elder's responsibility to keep order in the church functioning properly so that people are learning right doctrine. They're being nurtured. They're being sanctified. They're growing in service to the Lord. That's what needs to happen. Okay? Now, if I'm up here ruling, if the elders are keeping order, provoking to wrath, that's going to be a problem. There's going to be church splits. There's going to be a subversion of the truth. There's going to be anger back and forth, you see. So you see this willing submission here, not to people, but to God's word, working effectually in people. Okay? And so meanwhile, I spent more time than maybe what was needed on that, but I was showing you why there's disorder in the church and where that comes from, and why one of the qualifications for an elder is that they rule their house well, because there's an order there too. Okay? And so 2 Thessalonians 3:14, when we talk about order, whether it be in the home, whether it be in society, whether it be in the church, order always requires obedience, and obedience to the truth. Okay? 2 Thessalonians in verse 3. Verse 14. You know, the church is not a democracy. The church, like our country, is not a democracy. Okay? America was originally founded as a republic. And the difference is, a representative republic is that there is a law. There is a truth that everybody that's in positions of authority in this country must adhere to. And so our country was founded with a document, a law, a rule that every leader, whether it be congressman, president, or judge, has to submit to. Okay, it's called a republic. A democracy is when everybody has equal vote, equal say. That's not how a family should be run. That's not how a church should be run. That's not how society should be run. There's an order, and God's at the top. Okay, His Bible is the rule. And that's what is the authority over all three spheres. And so, we're in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. It says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So we were talking on last Tuesday about marking and avoiding people who teach contrary to the doctrine. And Paul here uses the word obey, you know, which really should not be a cuss word anymore. It's a biblical word, obey. He says, obey what? His word. Paul's authority, apparently. Okay? And so the obedience here is a function of their operating according to God's word. But there's an obeying that needs to happen for leadership, for submission, for order to happen. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. See it here regarding society. Regarding your civil life, right? Titus 3, 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Why would they think about not obeying magistrates? Because they don't like them? Because they don't like the way they're ruling? Right? So I'm not going to obey. Paul says, put them in mind to be subject. Look, we should not be creating dysfunctional countries. We should have an order in our country, which means there needs to be obedience to a higher authority. Titus 3, verse 1. Verse 2, speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Meekness, of course, is you taking the wrong. Meekness is strength. It's not a weakness. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, so on and so forth. So he's talking here about unbelievers in society. But you see, have the same principle in the church as well. Okay? Just because you're an elder doesn't mean you're perfect. Just because you're a person in the body of Christ doesn't mean you're perfect. Just because you're a parent doesn't mean you know everything or you're perfect. Right? And so we see here that there's still obedience that needs to happen because it's a right thing to keep order. Okay? And yet that doesn't mean the person who you're obeying is perfect. Right? So there is some understanding there where even though you submit, you're still studying God's word, you're growing in the truth, you're maturing, so you know what that looks like. Sometimes that's the greatest help to someone who rules is someone else who's not only a willing servant, a willing someone who's able to help, but someone who's knowledgeable and knows things, that is mature. That's the best kind of civil servant. That's the best kind of child. That's the best kind of member in the body of Christ. Okay? So it requires obedience to God's word, obedience to the faith. If the doctrine of God's word is not working in you, if the doctrine is not working in you and through your family, it will not work in the church. It just won't work. And so keeping things done decently and in order in the church begins with you. It begins with you and your responsibility in the family. And it should result in families coming together and operating in a church to do the function of ministry to the Lord in society. Okay, that's how God's purpose is. So for the rest of 15, 20 minutes here, I'd like to cover some common malfunctions, some common disorders in the church. Number one is when the church fails to do the edifying function. It fails to teach right doctrine. When you have a doctrinal malfunction, a doctrinal error, this will destroy your church. Now you say there's lots of churches that don't even teach doctrine. They're huge. They have lots of people. But they're not a church according to the Bible. They're not a church according to Paul's pattern. They call themselves a church. I know they've got lots of people. But they're failing to teach doctrine, which means the church can never be what God intended it to be. Right? Sound doctrine, God's word, rightly divided, is the foundation of a properly functioning, orderly church. So doctrinal error is of utmost importance, and it will destroy your church from ever being what it needs to be. Okay, and that's contrary, by the way, to what church growth experts tell you. They will tell you to avoid doctrinal disputes. Now, they think doctrinal disputes will ruin your church because it affects your growth. When actually, you can't give more attention but to doctrine in your church. Okay, doctrinal error is serious. Paul says in Romans 16:17 to mark them and avoid them who teach contrary, who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which they have learned. And so they should have learned some doctrine. They should have been able to identify what's contrary to it. And then they have to have the boldness, the integrity, the sanctification to separate from the wrong doctrine. Right? And so doctrine is serious. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 is a verse you're all familiar with. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. But the next verse says, to shun profane and vain babblings. So we have a word of truth. We're rightly dividing the word of truth and doing that work. And what that results in is us identifying some vain and profane babblings. Profanity is not a few choice four-letter words. Profanity is when you take what is true and treat it like it doesn't matter. You take what's true and you make it just another religion. And you mock it. You make light of it. That's profane. Okay, it's taking God's word and it's just another book. That's profanity. Okay, and so there's profane and vain babblings that are contrary to right doctrine that he says to shun. That's the most extreme avoiding word that Paul uses. He only uses it once and he uses it right here. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Okay, you will create ungodliness in your church and in people when they're not taught right doctrine. Okay, and so it's so important. Verse 17 says, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he marks them with their names, and he points out their error in verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. Now, if you talk to someone about this doctrinal principle, and maybe you're one where you're going, well, I don't know what that means, the resurrection is past already. And if I'm bringing this up, as this is an important thing, shun this teaching, the resurrection is past already. You may say, well, that's not the top 10 things I thought about this morning. I mean, that's not really, I wasn't even thinking about the resurrection being past already or not. How is this going to destroy my church? Right? How is this going to destroy my growth? You see, there are things when it comes to doctrine that will destroy or undergird the truth that you may not even be aware of yet. Which is, again, why it's important to have a church with elders who know that down the road, this is a big cliff, and if you go down that road, you're going to fall off it. To avoid those things, to know where they come from. To say, we need right doctrine, a pure doctrine as a foundation so you can grow in this soil. Okay? And Paul tells these people that these people teach the resurrection is past already, and they're overthrowing the faith of some. Okay, those people whose faith were overthrown, I'm sure they're not weeping and wailing, my faith is overthrown. I'm sure they thought, hey, this is a new alternative doctrine. I'm sure they thought they were doing right. But Paul says it's wrong, and their faith is destroyed. Okay, and so again, doctrine is so important, and this is one of the main disorders in churches today, is they have doctrine wrong. Okay, and they don't realize the importance of it. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, when someone has wrong doctrine, they need to be confronted about it. We need to withdraw ourselves from them. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, By the way, this doesn't mean that everyone's perfect in doctrine, that when we come together to meet, we come together to learn, right? But we're talking here about those who would overthrow the faith of people and who subvert right teaching. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, 17 and 18, Paul says, "This I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together," that's in the church, "not for the better, but for the worse." So he says, your church is dysfunctional. When people come together, it doesn't help anybody. It only causes problems. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it." Why are there divisions? Verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you." There's wrong doctrine being taught. Paul says, and later in the book, he realizes that they don't believe in the resurrection. He spends a whole chapter, chapter 15, people in Corinth are denying the resurrection. He says, if you deny the resurrection, do you even know the gospel? Do you know that the resurrection is essential for your salvation? Without it, you're still in your sins. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Evil communications," wrong doctrine, "corrupt good manners." If you don't know right doctrine, your manners, your behavior gets corrupted because you now have a wrong justification for it. Right? And that's what's happening. So he first deals with the behavior in chapter 11. He later deals with that doctrine in chapter 15. He says, look, this is the doctrine. It's the problem. But chapter 11, he says, "There are heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." He says, there's so many divisions. You got these people over here who are arguing against these people over here. And why? Because there's heresy that's not being dealt with. People say, well, don't talk about doctrine, it causes a division. Well, maybe a division needs to happen and to separate from those teaching wrong doctrine. When people in the church can't get the gospel right, you've got a problem with the church presenting the gospel, you see. When people in the church can't rightly divide, you're going to have a problem with people being edified. And so you need to present that clearly, not be ashamed of it and say, this is what the church's function is. This is what we do. And half the crowd goes, we don't believe it. Well, maybe you need to start your own. And see how you do. Right? Because God's church should be built on the foundation of His Word, rightly divided. That's how you edify. It's the only way to be sanctified. Okay? And so 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18 and 19, Paul deals with the heresies. He points them out. The whole book is a rebuke to the Corinthians. Look in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. There was a time when we're dealing with someone with a doctrinal error, with disorder in doctrine, that you reject them. Again, this is we covered this on last Tuesday, the doctrine of separation. This is one of the most neglected doctrines in the operation of a church is the doctrine of separation. And it's not a personal thing. We covered that on Tuesday. Doctrine of separation is not personal, it is doctrinal. If there's a learning disorder, or a behavioral disorder, or a ministry disorder, those people aren't kicked out necessarily. It's the doctrine that is the problem here. Okay, in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "A man is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." A heretic teaches wrong doctrine. Okay, this guy could be the most upstanding church member. He could be the deacon, he could be the pastor. If he is teaching wrong doctrine, then there needs to be an admonition. He doesn't change his mind, it'd be a second one. He says, no, I'm standing fast. You go, well, we need to get rid of you. Okay, I'm sorry, you cannot hold this position. It's going to provide dysfunction and disorder in the assembly. Okay. Titus 3, verse 10. Verse 11 says, "Knowing, you reject him, knowing that he that is such," he that is a heretic with doctrine, has wrong doctrine, "he that is such is subverted." And we covered that on Tuesday. The word subvert means to go under the truth. They've undermined the truth. They've made themselves an authority over what the Bible says is true. And they sin. And so you got another problem now. Because when you teach wrong doctrine, you're not repentant over it, then you sin now. So they're subverting and their sin being condemned to themselves. So just let them go. They could be saved. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he's going to let someone go and they're going to be saved, but we're not going to let them in the church else they corrupt anyone else with their wrongness. And so there's no doubt lots of people in church history who have been saved and who have been kicked out of churches, who have been removed from churches or rightly separated from, who will have a lot to answer for before their Lord, even though they're saved by His grace. Praise the Lord. You know, so Paul says to reject those who teach wrong doctrine because it will produce dysfunction in the church. Okay? The solution to doctrinal disorder is to mark it and avoid it. A second type of disorder is learning disorders. Now, these are not genetic learning disorders. These are not things where you've got dumb people here. They're mentally unstable. You don't know. This is the environment that Paul's talking about. The primary function of the assembly, the initial function of the assembly is edification. Okay, teaching, preaching, installing doctrine. And when that can't happen, you've got a problem. Okay, whether it be because there's chaos, or because there's too much noise. I mean, if we're in a big auditorium, you're all sitting in the back row, and I'm 600 feet away, and you can't hear me, you got an edification function problem here. You cannot hear the teaching. It's not being communicated. Okay. You say, this is in the Bible? Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 3, notice here, in 1 Corinthians 3, we've got a learning problem. Sometimes parents think children have learning problems, and sometimes it's true. There's a failure to communicate. What they say, Cool Hand Luke, right? What we have here is a failure to communicate. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Paul had doctrine. He wanted to teach these people. He wanted to edify them, and yet they wouldn't have it, and they couldn't have it. Why? He says in verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? There's so much division, they couldn't even be together with all the division. Okay, they weren't dealing with wrong doctrine, separating from it. There's behavioral disorder. We'll deal with in a second. But he says they're carnal minded, and so there's sometimes people don't even care, right? Nowadays in a church, you read one verse in the Bible, and that's too much. You know, okay, that's enough reading from the Bible. Give me a story. Give me an illustration. Give me something that'll help me. You know, make it relevant. But they don't want to hear. Why do people have this response to the Bible? Because they're carnal, right? Because all they want is to please themselves. They will not hear. Okay, that's a learning disorder. And if they're saved, that's a problem. He says, your babes, you know, babes have a communicated babies. It's hard to communicate with babies. You tell them to do something, you say, this is what's best for you. You know, do not spit up on my shoulder. And they go, blah. You know, there's a communication problem. You really gotta wait until they grow up a little bit to be able to communicate with them. Okay, it's the same way in the church. Paul says, look, Corinthians, you're babies. I can't even speak to you. I can't do the function that a church is supposed to provide. And so he's to solve this, what he's doing is he's trying to speak at their level. He says in chapter 2 that he determined not to know anything but Christ and Him crucified. He started at the very basic level, right? He tries to exhort them all through the book. He gives them a rebuke. Sometimes children need a little rebuke, right? So he says, look, you're not doing it right. And he rebukes them, try to get them back into order. Okay, and so we have a communication problem in 1 Corinthians 3. Look at chapter 14. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, by the way, you notice we're in Corinthians a lot? Okay. You want to know how to deal with a lot of dysfunction in the church? See how Paul deals with the Corinthians. By the way, almost every epistle that Paul writes is an epistle trying to correct some dysfunction. So we presented the ideal earlier of what a church should be, but you know, no church is perfect. Right, and every church Paul wrote to had a problem, whether it be doctrinal or sanctification or with serving. And he dealt with it in his epistles. So we have here a pattern of Paul as an elder, as an apostle, correcting the disorders, you know, keeping the church in order. But in chapter 14, we have the whole chapter here where about tongues. And the Corinthians, although they were babes, could speak in tongues, which tells you that tongue talking and healing and all the powers the Holy Spirit gave the early church were not a response to their great faith. Because the Corinthians were babies spiritually. And yet they could speak in tongues. Okay, and in fact that was part of the problem, is they can speak in tongues yet we're babies. And so they're misusing, they were causing disorder from this ability. Okay, so chapter 14 is Paul's way of creating order in this assembly that was entirely disorder. Because they were speaking in tongues wrongly. Okay, if people claim to speak in tongues today, there's a reason why they shouldn't. But you know what? I wish they would study chapter 14 in detail about what Paul, from the Pauline perspective, because every time in chapter 14 he talks about speaking in tongues, it's always to diminish the tongue talking in favor of clear communication. Because tongue talking is confusing. And it's in this chapter we learn that God is not the author of confusion. Right? So when you come together, Paul says, it should be when people can understand you. Tongues is not for believers anyway, Paul says. It's for the unbelievers. Tongues, he says, do not edify anybody. Look at chapter or verse 2. He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. So Pentecostals love this part of the verse. They say, well, tongues are an angelic language. You know, we don't speak man's language. We speak some divine language. Well, they missed the whole point. Because in verse 2 says, for no man understands him, howbeit in the spirit he speaks mysteries. The point is, if no man can understand what you say, no matter if your language is, you know, is avatar language or not, was it Navi, right? It doesn't matter what language it is that you're speaking. If people can't understand you, you're causing disorder. It's dysfunctional. In verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Hey, there's those three things again. Those three functions of a church, those three responsibilities of a father, those three things that are needed to keep order and to provide growth. If you prophesy, that is, if you speak something intelligent, you can have growth. If you're speaking in a tongue, nobody grows. You see? He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. And that's shameful, he says. He that prophesies edifies the church. That's proper order. Drop down to verse 23. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter. But down in verse 23, Paul says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, that is the gathering of the assembly, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad?" Why do they say you're mad? Because it's disorder, right? There's no fear of walking in here and people calling us mad, unless they just sit down and listen to me for a while and they'll think I'm crazy. But they come in, well, there's people sitting down, there's order going on. But in the Corinthian church, there was not. They walk in and say, these people are crazy. Because they're all speaking, all of them are speaking in different languages. And how can anybody understand anybody? And they don't. That's the point. And Paul says, that's not good. He says in verse 24, if all prophecy and there come in one that believeth not, they'll understand some things. But not if you speak in tongues. So if you look down in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you have a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. He says, let all things be done unto edifying. Whatever it is you're doing here to communicate to people, let it be done so that they can grow. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three. That is only two or three at a time. And then he says, and that by course. So there's going to be two or three. You're going to line up one at a time. And there's going to be an interpreter. That's called order, you see. Because any other way, it'll be a hindrance to people learning anything. And so there's order in the assembly here. So we have here a pattern whereby, hey, one person speaks at a time. Okay? And so in verse 28, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence. So no gibberish in the church, you see. The church should be the place where you speak intelligently, clearly, so people can understand you. And yet we have churches all over the place that say the gift of speaking in tongues is the first sign of being baptized with the Holy Ghost. And this is what we need to do. And if people speak in tongues, this is a sign of God's presence. You know, that they all jibber-jabber. Yet Paul says only one at a time, and only people can understand it so that they can learn from it what they're saying. Wow, that would change things. That would shut down the charismatic Pentecostal movement. Because they're not going out in the streets jibber-jabbering in other tongues. They're in churches doing it. And they're doing it from the pews while the guy on the stage is talking. Well, that's wrong. That's disorder. Okay? And so, no matter how you cut it, that's what Paul's saying here. And down in verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So, if there's a learning disorder, if there's something hindering the environment of learning, then you need to keep the environment quiet, orderly. Right? You need to speak that you can be heard to edify. Now, there's a couple more disorders that I'll quickly go through here. Just to wrap it up, one is a behavioral disorder. And so this is typically the only one that churches will recognize today. Doctrine they don't care about, and they don't care about orderly behavior. You know, be free to do whatever you want is what churches say nowadays. Feel free to feel the Lord is what they try to present. But behavioral disorders, this is an issue that is common where there are people who sin in the church openly and sin continually or sin in positions of leadership, and that needs to be dealt with. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was this also going on in Corinth, and he says that I'm not even there, and yet I make a judgment about this person sinning. He says it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such as is not named amongst the unbelieving Gentiles. And he says, you are puffed up, verse 2, and have not mourned. He that hath done this deed, you have not mourned that he that hath done this deed hath been taken away from you. So they are not separating from this person. They're not avoiding him. They're not rebuking him. They're not doing anything to deal with this sin that everybody hears about, apparently. This is not some gossip where, hey, I heard that guy did a sin. This is apparently sin that was reported to Paul that everybody knew, and they weren't ashamed about it. Like, it was there, they all knew it, and nobody was doing anything about it. And he says, I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, that's the church, the assembly, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's his authority, by the way, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know what that looks like? When you come together, you say, that person has done a sin and has not been rebuked, and they do not need to stay here unless they have some sort of steps towards repentance, some sort of steps towards godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. By the way, the same person gets received back into the assembly in 2 Corinthians when he has the godly sorrow, okay, which is something that Paul has to evaluate as well. But you see the separation. He didn't have the godly sorrow in 1 Corinthians. So he says he needs to get out. Deliver him unto Satan, because this is the Christ church, and you're not behaving, becoming a member of the body of Christ. So you need to leave. Okay? And so that's how you deal with behavioral disorder. By the way, this is the extreme example where you have someone here who is corrupting other people, influencing them with their sin, and so they're in a position that they need to be removed from it. Okay? This is a judgment that needs to be made by those who are spiritual, but no matter what happens, there needs to be a rebuke. If you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 12, there needs to be a rebuke towards bad behavior. And again, this is not, we gather together and confess to me your sins, and if it's bad enough, I'll slap you on the wrist. You know, it's not that type of function. Okay, this is, everybody knows that person's doing a sin. It's a sin that's irreparable to the body of Christ. It's harming the church and the assembly and influencing other people to do likewise. And so there needs to be some leadership to separate from that, some rebuke. Titus 1, down in verse 12. if you back up to verse 9, you see here it's talking about the bishop that must hold fast the faithful word as he had been taught. There's doctrine that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayers. And so there's a qualification of the leader there. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So we have people causing disorder here with wrong doctrine. It says in verse 11, their mouths must be stopped because they subvert whole houses. This is the problem. And so stern of a rebuke needs to happen. They need to stop their mouths, to shut them up, because they are influencing people wrongly. And he says, they teach things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own. So one of the wrong teachers said, the Cretans, which is Titus's church, are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. So now we got an attack going on. So Titus is told to go and shut the mouths of these wrong teachers. And the wrong teachers say, what are you talking about? We're behaving properly. You people are the liars and evil beasts. Right? Don't you hear this response? You try to correct someone in doctrine, they say you're a bunch of hypocrites. You know, because look at your behavior. Right? Well, how does Paul deal with the behavior? He says, we shouldn't be quiet about that. If that is a problem, we need to deal with it. He says in verse 13, this witness is true. Apparently, the Cretans were liars and evil beasts. They were slow bellies. They were doing wrong. And so he says, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The reason for rebuke in the assembly is that you may align with right doctrine. If you're doing wrong, rebuke it. Point it out. You need to speak about sin, Joel Osteen. If there's a wrong, you need to preach about it. You need to rebuke it. Okay, and so verse 14, you shouldn't give heed to wrong doctrine, the Jewish fables and commandments of men, but you should rebuke also. And so you need to discern your disorder and properly correct it. Look at 1 Timothy 5. The rebuke isn't only for members of the assembly, which everyone would be a part of the assembly, but it's also for the elders as well. So it's not just from the top down. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19 says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. By the way, that was the law requirement as well. You couldn't go to court with someone and accuse them of some crimes without two or three witnesses. Else, any old internet, you know, troll can come up to you and say, this guy's a cheater. And you have to believe it, right? They need two or three witnesses. You need some people who are reputable. Because these are elders, by the way. They should have qualified themselves and proved themselves blameless. And so this is a more serious accusation. But even then, two or three witnesses is reasonable. And it says after two or three witnesses, then that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So there's a reason to point out wrong teachers, even those that sin, and say, you know, that's a sin, it's wrong, he needs to be removed from that position because he's no longer blameless. Isn't that the qualification of a bishop, of an elder, that they be blameless? Okay, it causes so much problem when there is blameworthiness in leadership in the church. Maybe they should step down for a while. Well, I can't do that. I've got a publishing company and I've got all this stuff, you know. Well, maybe you need to get out of the spotlight for a moment. If it's true, the accusations they say. which again is why it's so important for all of us to sanctify ourselves and constantly try to make sure that we're living according to a right doctrine and proper service. So, meanwhile, Paul says the proper response, solution to behavioral disorder, sin, is rebuke. The final disorder, which we don't have to spend much time on, is ministry disorder, and this is just a function of growth, I think. Sometimes people stay children in the faith. They never grow up. They never get out and serve. They never get past the point of just edification or even just personal sanctification. They never get out and consider other people to serve them, whether it be in the church or whether it be outside the church. And again, this was a problem in Corinth where they knew right doctrine. The Corinthians, he says, knew things. He says knowledge puffs you up. You know things, but you don't consider the weaker brother. You don't consider what they need to learn. You don't consider you have something to contribute to them, something that you can minister to them and in the church. And because of that, there's a disorder. There's dysfunction because all you're getting is from one person. You know, it should be from all of us that we're learning and growing and getting to the point where we participate in service to the Lord. And so in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, he says that you sin by wounding the conscience, offending the conscience of a weaker brother. You sin against Christ, is what he says. And so just because you know something is right, if you're not taking that what you know is right and teaching other people with it, there's a problem. Okay, there's a dysfunction in your own growth. So Philippians 2, verse 21, Paul says that all seek their own, not the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a dysfunction. We need to line up behind the Lord Jesus Christ to do what he would. Okay? And this is, takes constant exhortation, constant reminder, or reminding. Then Philippians 2, 21, all seek their own. You'll leave here and seek your own, right? We need to, as much as possible, redeem the time for the Lord and serve him. Philippians 2, verse 30, Paul says, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Apparently, what we have here is Epaphroditus, who was close unto death, okay, trying to supply what no one else supplied to Paul. Remember, Paul said we labored day and night and that sort of thing. And so, again, there's contributions, there's ministry service that can happen when, number one, the church functions properly, so that it's teaching right doctrine, it's providing that sanctification so that people can serve, but also when you're doing the work individually. You say, my church is dysfunctional. Well, that doesn't mean you have to be. And maybe you can grow, and maybe you can do some service. And you say, well, we don't have a bunch of elders and deacons or people giving us an example of how to be what I need to be. Well, maybe you can be the first. And so you study God's Word, install that doctrine, and let it work in you so that you become that ministry to other people. You become that service. Okay? And so 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, finally, that the to make it full circle here, that he charges Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all longsuffering and doctrine. He says, teach God's word, edifying, right? Reprove and rebuke, sanctify, right? And he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And turn to fable. So the truth is the main priority in the church, in their function. And I think no one would disagree that what we see in Christianity at large now is 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4. People have turned away from the truth. They get teachers who please their ears, give them what they want, and they do not provide the proper functions of a church.